Good morning.
Morning.
This morning we're going to be looking at Romans 13, 11 through 14. More specifically, we'll focus our time on the second half of verse 12 through the end of the passage, which is verse 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand." And this is where we're going to focus our time this morning. "So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let's pray. Father God, give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, wills that desire to joyfully submit to what we find in your word this morning. Peel back the darkness that remains, even for us who believe and trust in Christ. Help us see him as more glorious than we have before. Help us yearn to be with him. Help us treasure him above all else. Help us cling to him as our only hope and our highest good. I pray, God, that your word would make its mark, make its impact in the hearts of your people this morning. That we would go from this place not as we came. That we would go from this place more desirous of Christ's return, more expectant of his return. And may our lives reflect that expectation and that desire. In his name we pray. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we saw the first motivation to love. And namely, that was that love fulfills the law. I'm sure we all remember that. And then last week, we saw the second motivation to love. And that motivation was that we should know the time. And by way of reminder, the time that we saw in the text and from other related passages was that essentially we're in the time between the two comings of Jesus Christ. We're in the time where Christ has already come, God incarnate. God in the flesh has actually broken into human history. He has come and lived a sinless and righteous life. And he died a sacrificial death, atoning for all the sins of all who would call upon him. And yet, he was buried, and then he rose again. And not only did he rise again, he also ascended bodily into heaven, where he is now, waiting for his command from God the Father to come back, to put everything underneath his feet, to destroy every human kingdom, every human who stands in opposition to his reign and his rule. Christ is waiting. And for those who are in Christ, we're also waiting. We're waiting for that moment where Christ is revealed to everyone. So now, since that is the time, Paul is going to say, since you know the time, there's a certain way you ought to be living. Knowing the time has practical and moral implications. And that's exactly what we're going to look at this morning. You'll see, starting in the second part of verse 12, the two words that cue us into the fact that knowing the time ought to motivate us or cause us to live a certain way. He says, so then, as a result of, in light of the truth that the time of Christ's return is dawning, this is how you ought to live. This is how one who claims the name of Christ ought to behave. What's interesting, though, is he keeps the illustration going. Because if you remember, he says in the first part of verse 12, the night is far gone. The day is at hand, or the day is dawning. And then he says, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness. He said, now that you have awakened from this world, this dream world, that is sleep to the glory and majesty of Christ, that is walking around in a perpetual state of unbelief and a rejection to Christ, now that you have awakened from that state, you need to do a couple of things. The first thing we ought to do as we awaken to the reality and majesty of Christ is to cast off the works of darkness. I'm out of bed now. Those sleeping attires that I had on before just won't do. I must cast off the works of darkness. That word for cast off there is a very strong word. If I could restate it, he's saying, lay aside your sin. Throw it far from you. Think about, for example, if you found yourself falling into a pig's pen. And in that pen is not just mud. I'll let your mind figure out what else you may find in a pig's pen. But when you come out of that pen, you're not going to casually take off your clothes and fold them neatly so that you can put them back on again. You're going to rid yourself of your clothes as fast as you possibly can. You're going to fling them far from you and never think about wearing them again. This is the imagery when Paul says, cast off the works of darkness. Throw them far from you. And don't put them in the place where you can easily put them back on again. What are these deeds of darkness that Paul is talking about here? Or these works of darkness? Darkness in the scriptures carries the idea of sin. Because when it's nighttime, when it's dark, you have this cloak by which you can do all the things that God hates. By which you can indulge yourself in the very things that God, who is light, despises. So darkness is sin. Darkness is relishing in those things that God says you ought not enjoy, that you ought not partake in. It's also unbelief. Because that's the main characteristic of this fallen dream world. That's the main characteristic of people who are sleepwalking right into eternity. They do not believe that God has broken into human history. They do not believe that history is not just this literal cycle, I should say, not literal, but this cycle of life and death and over again without an ultimate goal. They believe, hey, I wake up, I live, I go to sleep, and I do it over and over again. And that's the lot of humans. But what they do not know is God has fixed the day by which he will judge every single one of us. So history is not going to just continue indefinitely into the future. There has been a date set by God by which man will be judged. But in our fallen conditions, we don't believe that. So the deeds of darkness are also the sin of unbelief. But something else also signifies someone who is a part of the deeds of darkness, contributing the deeds of darkness, is that they are attempting and striving to live a God-pleasing life apart from trust in Christ. You say, how can that be a deed of darkness? How can that be something that God will label as sin? Here's a person who is striving to please God. Surely they're in the light. But any attempt to honor God, to please God, to obey the commands of God without coming to Christ for the power to do so, without coming to Christ as a source of that desire, that motivation, is just another deed of darkness. It's just another form of rejection of God himself. So don't let that fool you. Don't sit here and say, well, my desire is to please God. And although I don't buy all that Jesus stuff, I think what I'm doing will please God in the end. It's a deed of darkness. And if we connect what Paul has said earlier in Romans, he said the wages of sin is death. So now we have this expression, deeds of darkness, works of darkness, which we can say is a form of sin and unbelief. And Paul has already told us what the wage is for sin, and it's death. So these deeds, these works of darkness, will result in death unless they're repented of. Paul here, in this very first part of chapter of verse 12, is admonishing us, admonishing you and I, to renounce our sins. He's admonishing you and I to forsake and abandon our sins. If there's somebody who claims to be a Christian and has not renounced their life of sin, who has not said, I will abandon all the things that I love, that I know now that God hates, that person is not a Christian. You cannot love and embrace and hold to your sin while at the same time clinging to Christ. Because Paul here is calling for repentance. And a picture, an illustration of repentance is one who has been clinging to sin. Oh, I love it. This is my desire. It gives me pleasure and fulfillment. But that person then, by God's grace and mercy, is awakened to the devastation that sin will ultimately cause them. And now they desire to let that go and cling to Christ. They renounce their previous love for sin so that they may cling to the one who will save them from their sins. This is what Paul is calling us to. And then he says something that's also very pricking and should drive our minds to something that most of us in America don't consider. He says, cast off the works of darkness, right? And then he says, put on the armor of light. When he says armor there, it signifies that we're in a battle. the Christian life is not a civilian life. The Christian life is a militant life. Do you not know that every morning you wake up, you are in a war zone? Every morning you wake up, one of the first thoughts in your mind should be, I'm in a battle. I'm in a war. There is no time for casual Christianity. There's no time for casual living. I'm in a battle. Paul wants us to have that in our minds again and again. But not only does that word armored cue us into the fact that we're in a battle, that we should be arming ourselves appropriately, it's also a word that helps us realize that we need protection. Not only are we in this battle, but the protection that we need is one of light. The protection that we need, and we'll see in a minute, is the one of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the protection that comes from God Himself. Because the scriptures teach us that God is light. And by that, I mean God is holy, God is pure. And those who belong to Him strive after this very same things. And that purity, that striving for holiness, is a protection against the works of darkness. It's a protection against the schemes of the devil. It's a protection against our flesh. So Paul says, put on the armor of light. In the context of this passage, though, we have to understand that the deeds of darkness that we are to be protected against, they're not primarily trying to cause you to be afraid. Because remember, this passage talks about those who sleep, those who are ignorant to the majesty and might of God in Christ. So the deeds of darkness, their main aim is to lull you to sleep. They don't want to make you afraid. They want you to be comfortable in this world. They want you to indulge in entertainment. They want you to indulge in drunkenness. They want you to indulge in your flesh. Just put you to sleep slowly as you're blinded to the reality and coming of Christ. But we also find two words of encouragement in this section. First, we see that we're not alone in this battle. Because Paul himself says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul includes himself in the striving of pursuit of holiness. So for you and I, we have brothers and sisters that God has given us that are also in the battle with us. And this encouragement that we find of not being in a battle alone is part of the reason why I don't understand how Christians can just discount the necessity of what we're doing this morning. I've never known a soldier to go to war by himself. If you've come across that in human history, please let me know. I've never seen it. But somehow we seem to think that we can do that in our Christian life. That I don't need other believers. I just need the Word of God, and I'm okay. And that sounds spiritual, right? That sounds great. Minus the fact that God tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Especially as we see the day drawing near. Because you're in the battle. You need your other Christian soldiers to lend you help and strength. And the second word of encouragement is we know who wins the war. Yeah, we're in a battle. We're in many battles day by day. But Christ wins the war. And if I'm in Christ, his victory is my victory. So as I battle, I don't lose sight of that truth. That Christ will win the war, and I will benefit from that. So we see that we're called to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. But before we go any further and trying to understand what it means to put on Christ and to put on the armor of light, because there's a relation there, we have to understand that this is not a call for us to become Christians over again. Because, for example, he's going to tell us now, put on the armor of light. And then in verse 14, he's going to say, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we can hear that and think that, okay, I need to rededicate myself every day. Or I need to strive to be saved every single day. And that's not what Paul is driving at. How do I know that? In Galatians 3, verse 27, we find Paul mention and use similar terminology. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And what we know about baptism is it's an external event, external symbol, which symbolizes an internal reality. So those who have turned from sin, those who have changed their mind about their sin and about Christ, and those who have come to Christ for forgiveness of sins, for reconciliation with God the Father, that person belongs to Christ. That person, in that moment of belief, has put on Jesus Christ. That person is justified. That person is clothed with Christ. And nothing's going to change that. Those who truly trust Christ have been clothed in Christ. So there we understand now that when he tells us to put on Christ, he's essentially saying you have already draped yourself in Jesus Christ the moment you repented and believed in him. Now live like it. Day by day, continue to wear the one whom you have already put on. This is not about becoming a Christian anew every single day, but by being who you are, by identity with Christ. We find a similar idea in Colossians 3, verse 12. Paul again writes, but put on then, listen to this, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He calls them to put on something because of who they are. You're God's chosen ones. Therefore, put on all these attributes. It's the same idea in our text this morning. Now that we understand that, let us ask and hopefully answer this question. What is the armor of light, and how does it relate to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is this armor of light, and what's the relation with putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? I think we find our answer in a passage we saw last week. It's a similar passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 7 through 8, Paul writes these words. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on, now listen for the armor of light here, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So now if we take what we've learned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that this armor of light consists of faith, love, and hope, we can jump back to our passage in Romans 13 and say, okay, he says put on this armor of light. He also says put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, he's saying put on faith in the Lord Jesus. put on love for the Lord Jesus, and put on hope in the promises secured by the Lord Jesus. See, that takes us out of the realm of vagueness, right? Of what does he mean? What is he saying? And us trying to come up with a thousand different possibilities into the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture. He's saying, put on continual trust in Christ. Let your love for Christ grow and grow and grow. Let the hope of the promises that Christ has secured for you be that which drives and controls your mind day by day. This armor of light that Paul is speaking of here not only protects us, but it also prepares us. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says this: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So as we are clothing ourselves with Christ in the armor that is light, Christ who is our light, we're not only receiving protection from the darkness, we're also preparing ourselves for the return of Christ. We're also striving for holiness because the one whom we are waiting for is himself holy. See, you can gauge how truly you desire to see the Lord by if your life is being marked by this pursuit of holiness. The more I desire and expect for Christ to return, the more I long for that reality to take place, the more I strive for holiness. Because the scripture says, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. And if you want to see him, you pursue that which pleases him. So we can get out of the realm of the ethereal, of just saying, yeah, I am armoring myself with light. I am putting on Christ. Are you pursuing holiness? You will find your answer there. And then Paul is going to tell us what proper living doesn't look like. In verse 13, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. And then you're kind of expecting for him to give us positive things of what that looks like. But he says, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So Paul here is going to compare the Christian life to walking. And we find that again and again throughout Scripture. But the beauty of that comparison is when we walk, what do? We place one foot in front of the next, and we just repeat the process again and again and again. So understanding that, we now understand the Christian walk can be simplify to two things: putting off and putting on. And we do that again and again and again. As a Christian, you're constantly putting off the deeds of darkness. You're constantly putting off your old self. And you're constantly putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us a list, as is his custom, of some of this putting off we ought to be doing. Paul says, not in orgies or carousing and in drunkenness. That term for orgies or carousing was actually used for a military or athletic victory celebration. So as those who are celebrating this victory of conquest, eventually it divulged into an indulgence in ungodliness, an indulgence in revelry. So Paul says, don't live like that. Don't partake in that. Then he says, not in sexual immorality or promiscuity and sensuality. So the word therefore, sexual immorality, literally means a place for lying down. And if we were to use modern vernacular, it would mean to go to sleep with someone or to have illicit sexual relationship with someone. So Paul is saying for us, for those who are people of the light, children of the light, to engage in any sexual act outside of the covenant of marriage should not be named among those who belong to Christ. He says, not in sensuality or unbridled lust, shameless excess. The person who is sensual is somebody who has decided that I no longer care what anyone else thinks, and I'm going to engage and indulge myself as much as I desire. I'm going to give myself to all of my desires. Paul says that is not behaving properly. And then he says two more things in these categories that, to me, upon first reading, seem like they don't fit. He says, not in quarreling and jealousy. It seems like Paul is taking this right turn now and talking about something totally different from the first four things that he's mentioned. But I think what Paul is driving us at is these things are also fleshly actions. And for us, we look at them and say, surely they're not. Surely I have an issue with somebody and we're fighting it out. But that's not an example of my flesh flaring up. Paul is saying it actually is. And don't discount quarreling and jealousy as improper behavior. Why quarreling, though? It can also be considered and translated as strife, contention. So the person who quarrels is a person who is desiring to prevail over others. And if we understand that in light of this passage of this command to love each other, then surely somebody who is striving to prevail over others is not walking in love. I want preeminence and prominence over you. And I'll do whatever it takes to get it. That's what Paul is driving at here. And then jealousy is quite similar. And we find these two words in Scripture always closely associated. That word jealousy is where we get the word zeal from. So here's a person now who has this zeal, this earnest desire to have his or her way, to prevail over others. And that's why that desire, that zeal, often leads to quarreling. Because I'm not getting my way, and I'll do whatever it takes to get it, even if that means going blow to blow with you. So we see, as we head to the final verse, that one part of the Christian walk is to put off, and then the second part is to put on. Specifically, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But a question that we ought to ask before we conclude is, how do we do that? How do I put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we keep to our understanding that the armor of light and putting on Christ are similar, they're related. If we keep to our understanding that the armor of light is to put on faith in Christ, love for Christ, hope in the promises secured by Christ, then we can learn how to put Christ on. You see, as I continue to call to my mind and to grow in the trust for Christ, then I will be growing in faith. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing. So if I continue to expose myself to the words of Christ, the words of God, then my faith will grow. My trust in Christ will grow. What about love for Christ? Well, love comes from viewing something as lovely, from viewing something as beautiful. So as I continue to see Christ as beautiful, as lovely, then my love for him will grow. And by that, I will put on love for Christ. What about hope? Well, hope comes from believing the promises that we have in Christ. So again, I must continually, constantly call to mind the promises of the Lord. And as I do that, I'm calling to mind Christ himself and thereby putting him on every single day. And I think if we answer the question that way, we have support from the text that we're on the right track. Because the next thing he says after he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What's the relationship there? Well, that word for provision means forethought, and it carries the idea of planning ahead. So if we restate the sentence, this is what it would sound like. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let any thought in your head that would lead to a sinful desire or a planning to how to satisfy that desire. Has someone wronged you a long time ago? Instead of letting that thought fester in your mind that would eventually lead to quarreling and jealousy and anger, call to your mind Christ. Call to your mind what Christ has done for you. Unmarried person, are you surrounded by other unmarried people who are engaging in sexual activity that God does not permit? And who say to you again and again, there's no harm in it. Our culture does it. It's okay. Don't let that into your mind. But call to your mind the one who died to save you. Call to your mind the one who loves you. And don't let that thought fester even for a second. Are you married? And your spouse is not living up to the ideal spouse. And your mind wants to wander into replacing them, in your mind at least, with the perfect spouse. Paul says, don't even give ground to that thought. Put it far out of your mind. Because the moment we begin to entertain those thoughts, you know they grow and they grow and they grow until they take hold of you. But instead, when they crop up, call to mind the one who saved you. This is how we put on Christ and not gratify our flesh. So let me close by saying a couple of things. We've already seen that the overall context of this passage is love, to love one another. And now, as we understand the final part of chapter 13, we see that in order to love one another, we must have Christ. We must belong to Christ. We must appropriate to ourselves daily all that Christ is. We must call to our minds the beauty of Christ. We must hear his words every single day. And by doing that, then we'll be able to love as this passage calls us to. Now, what if you're an unbeliever this morning? What if you don't trust Christ? What if you think that I have the strength to do what this passage is calling for? There's been many who've said that. There's been many who've tried to live a godly life apart from the power and source that is Christ Jesus himself. And in the end, they've all failed. Because the flesh is far stronger than you and I like to give it credit for.
And apart from Christ, the flesh will defeat you. So here's a great promise this morning. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in the provision that God has made for sinners. That being God Himself, God the Son, who took upon Himself, who put on, as it were, the sins of humanity, and who died underneath the wrath of God, who now stands resurrected, who now stands reigning, who now offers to clothe you in His righteousness. Trust that Christ. Trust the Lord Jesus. You'll be saved, and you'll find the power that you need to live properly in these last days. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the provision that You've made for us, that You sent Your Son to be the Lamb of God. You sent Your Son to lay down His life as a sacrifice, as one who atones for the sins that we have foolishly committed, to bring out of death and darkness into light and into life itself. We pray, God, that Your words would penetrate our hearts and that we will find our treasure in Christ, and that day by day we will put Him on as we wait expectantly for His return.